Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I said we're talking about money today. And did you know that the most common topic in the Bible, other than God, is money? It depends how exactly you count and what you count as a story about money. But somewhere around 2,300 verses in the Bible talk about money, the poor, debt, other topics like that. And in lots of places in the Bible, money is viewed positively. Prosperity can be seen as a sign of God's blessing, right? We've all heard that. That idea floats around out there. There's passages like Psalm 112. It says, "Happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. Wealth and riches are in their house, and their righteousness endures forever." In the one-year Bible reading plan that I'm doing this year, I've been reading 2 Chronicles this week, and it should have been about 3 or 4 weeks ago, but I'm there now. And there's this clear pattern of God sending prosperity, riches, wealth, good weather to the good kings who follow God's plan, follow God's law. Money is not always bad. Money can be a blessing. But there are also plenty of verses in the Bible about the dangers of money, like the story we just read. Some of you were here last week. We had a parable from Jesus about this dishonest manager who uses his master's wealth to buy himself favor. And we talked about how, as clever and creative as people can be when they're trying to gain riches, we are called as God's people to be just as creative, just as ambitious, even more so, in doing God's work. We're still talking about money today. It's all over the Bible. But these lessons are about the dangers of wealth. Particularly, I think in this gospel reading, how it can insulate you from the needs of those around you and the dangers of relying on eternal wealth, relying on earthly wealth for eternal salvation. And if God cares about justice, like we said last week, then God cares about money and cares how it's used. So here, Jesus tells a story about a rich man who dressed in fine clothes, feasts every day, and for him, life is good. And notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say that he's a thief, or he's dishonest, or he's embezzled, or anything like that. This guy is just rich. That's what we know about him. Jesus' story does not even include a name for him, because his whole identity is his wealth. That's who he is. And he seems, as far as we know, content to focus on himself, enjoy what he has. He's confident, he's secure, he's well-fed up there inside of his gated mansion. And he does not notice this poor fellow named Lazarus who stays outside the rich man's gate. And by the way, this is not the same Lazarus who Jesus raises from the dead. That one's a real person. This one's in a story Jesus is making up. The rich man in the story thinks of Lazarus as someone below him, a different class, part of the scenery almost, right? Certainly not somebody that he would associate with. He's not cruel or mean or racist or something like that. He simply does not notice Lazarus' problems. And he doesn't need to notice Lazarus because his position in life is secure. After all, he's rich. What does it bother him? If there's someone out there, there's probably many people out there begging. Shouldn't this guy just get a job? Life isn't really that hard, right? After all, I'm doing pretty well. I'm doing fine. Kind of sad what that guy's going through, but, you know, it's not my fault. It's not my responsibility. He can deal with his own problems. And as Jesus tells the story, they both die, and the poor man, Lazarus, ends up in a good place, and the rich man ends up somewhere else in a place of torment. And a side note to this story, the children's version is actually surprisingly graphic, especially with the pictures, but don't hear this story as a tour book, a tour guide to heaven and hell. I really do not think that is what Jesus is going for here. There are plenty of passages that give us pictures of that. That's not the point Jesus is making in this story. Don't get distracted by that. But as he's being tormented, the rich man can see Lazarus and Abraham. And he asked Abraham to have mercy on him. Send Lazarus to give me just a little bit of water. The man is dead, and he's still doing the exact same thing in death that he did in life. He's still not noticing Lazarus as a person, only as someone who can serve him. amazingly, even here, after his life is over, this guy still only cares about himself. And yet here, his wealth can't protect him any longer. His earthly security that he trusted in is gone. And then there's this little bit of a flicker of generosity, this moment where he cares about someone else just for a second, and he expresses concern about his brothers, who are still alive, and apparently they're living similar self-centered lives. They didn't listen any better than he did, and he doesn't want them to end up in the same place that he's in, and so he asks for someone, and of course, you know, Lazarus could do it. Doesn't have anything better to do, right? That's what he's here for, to serve me. Lazarus could do it. He asks for someone to go warn them to pay a little bit more attention to their own lives and what's going on around them. And Abraham responds, if they haven't gotten the message from Moses, the message from the prophets, how is God supposed to get their attention? They wouldn't notice, even if someone were to rise from the dead. And that, brothers and sisters, is a literary technique called foreshadowing. And I'm sure that it did not mean much to the first people hearing this story, the people Jesus is telling it to. But by the time Luke is writing this down, and certainly for us reading it 2,000 years later, this line ought to jump out to us, right? Because we know one who's risen from the dead, Jesus, the one telling this story. And so the question is, has he gotten our attention? Have we gotten the message to use our wealth to care for our neighbors? Have we gotten the message that we are blessed by God in order to bless others? The society around us is all about self-reliance, doing it yourself, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, not having to take a handout from anyone. Try hard enough. You can accomplish your dreams. You can do it yourself. Have you ever heard that message? That is a great American message. That is a great Disney message. That is not the Christian message Jesus tells. Certainly, taking responsibility is good and important. But ultimately, our security, our blessings come from God. So is our trust in God, or is it in something else? In 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, people of God, shun all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness." Noticing people in need, seeing the problems in our world, and working to make a difference requires trusting in God. Letting God work through us rather than trusting in our wealth or trusting in ourselves. There is no financial benefit to helping others if we do it well. But if we trust in God, then we hear the call to pursue the benefit of others. We find our identity, who we are, not in money or wealth, but as children of God, called and claimed by Jesus, called to love and serve our neighbors. Trusting God sets us free to answer God's call. God's call to, as Paul puts it, do good, be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. One of the temptations of this parable, of course, is for us to say, well, we're not all that wealthy. Jesus isn't talking about us. According to the charity Oxfam, there are 26 people in the world who have the same wealth as the poorest 50% of the world, 2.9 billion adults. And if any of those 26 people are here, let's talk about the mortgage after service. None of us have wealth on that level, we know that. But if you have net assets of $10,000, you are comfortably in the wealthiest half of the world. That's most of us. If your financial worth is over $100,000, you are above the top 10%. Jesus' point is not wealth is bad. The New Testament gives us many examples of people with wealth using their resources for good. Wealthy followers of Jesus talks about Priscilla and Aquila funding Paul's ministry, Lydia providing Paul a place to stay in her own house, Joseph of Arimathea donating his tomb for Jesus' body. This is not about how much you have. It's about what you do with it. The rich man is condemned not for being wealthy, but for ignoring his neighbor's needs. He had the chance in life to cross that chasm that separated him from Lazarus, and he chose not to do it, or at least he didn't choose to do it. Instead of using the wealth God had trusted him with to serve his neighbors, he used it to insulate himself from their needs. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, but putting trust in it, making it into an idol, making it into a goal in itself. In his letter, Paul reminds Timothy that as we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of it. There's an old joke about you never see a funeral hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, and I found a picture of one. You can't take it with you. Instead, Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Change your perspective on what really matters in life. That's what might save your life. That's allowing God to save your life, allowing Jesus' grace to make a difference in how you live here and now. Taking hold of eternal life does not mean just focusing on heaven and ignoring what's going on around you in this world. Instead, it means what Jesus proclaimed. The kingdom of God is at hand, here, now, among us. We are living eternal life now. We have been claimed as children of God. You have been given eternal life. So live like it. Eternal life has begun, which means we don't need to fear death. We don't need to spend our energy seeking temporary things or worry somehow about which of those places we're going to end up in. Jesus has taken care of that. God has taken care of that. Instead, Paul tells us to live as the citizens of heaven that we are. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Value relationships and not stuff. Live well, not to earn God's favor, but because of what God has done for you. Because our hopes are set on God, we can do good by loving and serving our neighbors. Because we have been claimed and forgiven and set free, we don't have to put our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. We have a better option. We can be content with what we have, and we can use what we have to do good, to follow God's commands. Thanks be to God. Amen.